turning your Bibles to the book of Judges, you should have a new outline. Well, there's some outline somewhere around here. So for those of you who have come in late, let me just say we will not be here next Thursday, as I stated, because we will be preparing for Friday's Calvary night. It's a time of consecration and preparation for Sunday resurrection morning. And so we'll be taking that time working on our music and other stuff that takes place for Friday and Sunday. So you guys mark that. If you can show up on Thursday if you want to. We'll be doing some good music so you can come and sing and whatever. But we won't have a class that day. But we will be looking forward to being met as we have so many times. How many of you have been part of our Calvary night over the years? A lot of you guys have. Calvary night is off the hook, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, Calvary night is just fantastic. It'll be in your bulletin. But I look forward to surveying the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ again and then celebrating the resurrection. I do want you to pray for me for this Saturday. I will be going to Folsom Prison and preaching to a whole prison full of brothers on Saturday morning, 10 o'clock, preaching on the resurrection. So if you can mark that down and keep me in your prayers when you wake up Saturday morning, I'll be on the road about 6:30 to get there around 8:30 or 9. And worship is at 10:30, I think. Pray for traveling mercies and also that God would use the message to speak to my brothers in prison. So if you have your outline in front of you, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. And then we will open up with our outline tonight, just answering some of the questions that I gave you in your outline, but a little bit more exhaustive for the points that we're going to be dealing with. There's a PowerPoint up there too. Shantae, if you have it, you can pull that up. Judges chapter 4. Verses 1 through 14. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them unto the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said unto her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with you. However, or notwithstanding, the journey that you take shall not be for your honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down to Mount Tabor, or from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. Thus is the reading of God's word. The subsequent verses get into the nature and character of the battle, of which battle we will talk about week after next, because we will be in this portion of the book of Judges with Sister Deborah for about 3 weeks, and we want to actually analyze what's happening in these accounts and understand them in their rich theological significance. Tonight we will simply do some introduction. So we call this the life and ministry of Deborah the judge. So if you can pull up the first PowerPoint, I want to call your attention to the dealings of Israel with God, or God's dealings with Israel. So that's the thought we're going to take under this first point. The opening of the fourth chapter calls our attention to a pattern that you and I have already affirmed is going to take place in the book of Judges. And it's seen in verse 1, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Now the word that I left out is the word what? Again. So now wake up, ladies, because I do that. The word is again. Now the children of the Lord, or the children of Jehovah, did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Do you see that? Again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That means we have a pattern, don't we? A pattern of doing evil again in the sight of the Lord. Evil again in the sight of the Lord. In your outline, the first thing that I want to call your attention to is the severity of the oppression that's taking place. And notice what it says, and the Lord sold them, verse 2, into the hand of Jabin, king of the Canaanites, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel, what? Let's see, here we go. They did evil again, and the next thing you know, they are what? Crying. Now, we're going to get to this here in a moment as part of that pattern that we have already learned is the framework in which God will operate and deal with the children of Israel. But before we get to the crying, what you need to know is that God had to oppress them through the Gentiles for a long period of time. They didn't cry until there was at least 20 years wherein the Moabites, or the Canaanites, had oppressed them. Look at verse 3, the latter part. Let's see here. For he had 900, or verse 3 rather, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he, that is Sisera, had 900, Jabin and Sisera had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he what? Mightily oppressed the children of Israel. First thing I want you to mark is 20 years. It's a long time to be oppressed. 20 years is a long time to be sick. 20 years is a long time to be afflicted. 20 years is a long time to be straitened or limited. 20 years is a long time to be ill. 20 years is a long time to be broke. 20 years is a long time to be in any kind of unfavorable, discontented state. I just want you to resonate with that a little bit. 20 years is a long time to be oppressed. And the text said they were mightily oppressed. He mightily oppressed them. But verse 2 tells us that God was the source of the oppression. The Gentiles are the means, but God is the source. So if we're going to do theology, what we will understand is that God is sovereign and he's acting according to covenant, isn't he? As a covenant-keeping God, he says, if you disobey me, I will send the heathen after you, and they will discipline you. And so Israel is under the disciplined hand of God. The severity and oppression of the Gentiles in the life of these people. Look with me back at chapter 2, and notice verse 14 and 15. We develop our theology, because in developing your theology, you get to understand the character of God. And the character of God never changes. If God changes in any way or fashion in which he deals with us, it has to be a covenant change. It's never a change in God's character. If God changes in the fashion in which he deals with you and me, it has to be a covenant change, not a change in his character. God by nature is immutable. You know what immutability means? Unchangeable. So, like when you hear people talk about, well, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, it means they do not understand the nature of God. Right? Because the nature of God is immutable. What he is today, you're going to hear this on Sunday as we begin to unpack the book of Revelation, what he is today, he was yesterday, and he will be tomorrow. Wherever God is today, he was yesterday, and he will be tomorrow. God doesn't change in his nature, but he will change in terms of his covenant purposes. Right now, Israel is under the old covenant, and the old covenant specifically detailed in Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy 32, how God would behave or act or address or respond to Israel's disobedience. And we see it marked out again in chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, where he describes his actions towards them. Listen to what it says in verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. That's the first step. And then he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about. You know what that means? They became slaves. First, they were spoiled or plundered. Then secondly, they became slaves. So let me back up and be a little bit more analytical, sort of introspective, and help us on a spiritual level. What is occurring when you and I are spoiled by someone or some institution or some system? What's happening when we are spoiled? We are actually being penetrated or infiltrated in our constitution, whether as a person or as a group. We're being infiltrated by an alien force. And that alien force is now changing the nature of our calling and our purpose. He or she or they or it are changing the nature of our calling and our purpose. It's like a good. Let's just use a food. You prepare a food, and if you don't find a proper way for preserving that food will what? Spoil. If you allow it to be oxidized, or if some kind of contaminating element gets into it, it will now change that the constitution of that food, and it will start to what? Spoil. The idea of spoiling means to plunder, to enter in, take advantage of, to abuse and misuse. And on a very practical level, you and I would be plundered when we walk in disobedience before the Lord. And he begins to blind us to wisdom. He keeps us back from the necessary discernment to make the right judgments when it comes to issues in our life. Because of our disobedience, God allows us to be plundered by subtle temptations and alluring propositions that cater to our fallen nature, and we give into it. Am I making some sense, ladies? So I just want this to be driven home. When you and I are in a state of disobedience, as Israel is now, God withdraws from us his protection. When he withdraws his protection from you, you don't think right. When you don't think right, you make wrong choices. Am I making some sense? I just want to make sure we don't go over these words so quick that we miss the application. Because the Christian will think that the kind of relationship that he has with God is one where God is way, 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 way off somewhere and kind of left a little information, and you got to work your life out on your own. No, God is a very present help, not only in time of need, but in the continuum of our relationship with him. He has to help us every day preserve in the faith. He has to keep us from falling every day. He has to give us grace to discern right from wrong every day. He has to help us to see through manipulations and frauds and scams and temptations that are not good for us every day. And when our mind is not right, we are susceptible to temptation and deception and manipulation, and therefore spoiling. That's true, isn't it? Spoiling, that's true. And when once the spoiling takes place, your strength is gone, your vigor is gone, your power is gone, and now you're subject to bondage. So you find yourself now in a place of captivity for a season, in bondage, in this cycle of sinful behavior in the which you were spoiled because you opened yourself up by a lack of proper relation to God, as the case is with Israel. You guys know that Israel is in the midst of a body politic of people that are not like them. So they are, you know, for all intents and purposes, in the world, but not of the world, if we would use a kind of parallelism to the New Testament church. But in this context, because it's two physical kingdoms, the first kingdom of which Israel is ostensibly a part of is now being penetrated, as God said it would, by the surrounding kingdom. So the surrounding kingdom is changing the nature of the kingdom of God in the midst of it. Whereas the kingdom of God should be permeating that kingdom and changing the nature of the surrounding kingdom, the surrounding kingdoms are changing the nature and character and function and behavior of the kingdom of God. So Romans chapter 12 would tell us to be no longer conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, right? The be no longer is a call to never ever start allowing yourself to be penetrated or spoiled by worldly ideas that will change the nature and character of your calling as a child of God. That's what he's talking about. And I say that to say that there's a process that occurs before you see a professing Christian go into a lengthy period of bondage. Before the bondage takes place, there's a spoiling. Before the spoiling, there's a letting down of the guards under the assumption that we're all right. Is that true? And when once we are saying, I'm all right, but you are wide open to all of the temptations and all of the manipulative, cunning propositions, then you find that you have no power to resist them, and now they are spoiling you. And that goes on at length until we do what? Cry out. Listen to the text. And so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, chapter 2, verse 14. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers and spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. There it is. See it? They couldn't stand. Which was an interesting concept, because apparently they should have been fighting. Right? They're in a battle. So there's this strange dynamic that's occurring where initially they appear to have been fighting the good fight of faith, but over time they waned in their strength and they lost the capacity to actually fight. And then they just stopped fighting. So you know those dynamics, don't you? You know the dynamic when you quit fighting, because you just have no more strength. Now you're a slave to that process until God comes through. That's what the text is saying. Look at verse 15. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly what?
Distressed.
That's it. That's it. The severity of oppression is the first point in our outline. The severity of oppression. And that's the context in which the book of Judges is addressing the call and feature of our sister Deborah, which we'll get into here in a moment. One more notice, or a couple more notices in your outline, the character of God in the midst of this. So now, if you and I are God's covenant people, and God has laid out the stipulations, if you sin against me, there are consequences for that sin. You and I can expect those consequences. God is not going to abrogate those consequences. But because God has chosen to actually redeem me and make me a people for himself, this process that you and I are describing right now will not be to my damnation, will it? It will be to my discipline. It will be to my correction, but it won't be to my damnation. There's a point at which my deliverance is going to come, isn't it? This is an interesting proposition. So I'll ask you, which one is better? Is it better for me to bank on the fact that God's going to ultimately deliver me and therefore kind of harden myself and get used to this cycle and this pattern and say, you know what? Hey, let us sin. Grace will abound. But that's the mindset of certain people. Now, if that's occurring, if that kind of mindset is occurring, I'm in real spiritual trouble. Because I'm actually indicating that I don't understand what God is calling me to by way of a healthy relationship, right? What I'm saying is I'm willing to go through all these external dynamics based upon God's promise to save me, but I am not interested in it conforming me to his image or changing my thoughts or reprioritizing my affections or causing me to want to walk with him more passionately. I just want to do my time, get out, so I can do it all over again, get used to do. See, these are called, what are they? These are unrehabilitatable persons. They go in and out of the system. They can't be rehabilitated. And they're used to doing many years in the system. They, in fact, they're very comfortable in prison. We know them. Non-rehabilitatable persons. They get out on the streets and they get scared to death because they've got way too much freedom and way too many responsibilities. They only function well in prison. And there are some in the spiritual dimension that are just like that. You will see them all your life. They will never prosper on a spiritual level. They will seem to always be stuck in this pattern of sinning, you know, going through great, great, great periods of severe chastisement, you know, come up for a little air for a season and then back in it again without any real sense of growth. And God would not have you and I to think that that's really what he's designed for, designed these trials for. These trials are to drive you and me to thinking, listen, there's a better way to walk with God. Yeah, I'm getting tired of getting beat up like this. There's much more peace in obedience. Give me the grace to make better decisions next time. Correct? And so we read in Judges chapter 2, verse 18, the motive of God. Let me start at verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges. Isn't that remarkable? But they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord. But they did not so. And when the Lord raised up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the what? Here it is. Here's the character of God. Here it is. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed and vexed them. So if you look on the inside of verse 18, God is highlighting a method of deliverance called the judge, right? So what we're getting ready to get into, that the judge is really the focal point in this. The lessons that take place in the inner dynamics of the rebellion of the people of God and God giving them over to their enemies, that's secondary. The primary lesson here is about how God raises up judges to deliver, right? And he's raising up judges to deliver them because it repents the Lord over time by virtue of their groanings and by virtue of those that oppress them. So God raises up the judges. Verse 19. And it comes to pass that when the judge is what? Then they return and corrupt themselves more than their fathers. This is the pattern and this is the context of chapter 4, the opening verses. So the character of God is that he's a repentant God. He's a long-suffering God. I have Psalm 103, verses 6 through 11. And you guys have read this many times. Let us allow this text to marinate as we prepare to go further into examining Deborah. But in Psalm 103, this is a passage that you and I also ought to bank on in time of our troubles. Psalm 103, verses 6 through 11. Mark these words. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are what? The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are what?
Oppressed.
Good. Get that. Get that. See, at a certain point, the oppression is an injustice that merits God's action because of his nature. You guys follow that? At a certain point, the oppression is an injustice that merits God's action because of God's nature. Remember now, the subject matter of which we are discussing is not about you and me, even though you and I happen to be the persons in this dynamic. This is still all about God. So what we're learning is the character of God over against sinfulness. Whether it's mine, yours, or someone else's, this is how God behaves. So when a sin is punished, we know it came from the Lord. When there is an exceeding or going beyond the right discipline and judgment of that sin, it now becomes an injustice, which now merits God's wrath and vengeance against those that are exercising injustice. If we were to get on the side of the oppressor, the one who is punishing Israel and taking advantage of Israel and spoiling Israel, here's what you and I would say. I would never want to be in their shoes. I would never want to be the person who feels as if God has raised me up to be a battle axe over against someone else who happens to be or maybe be a child of God. For though the child of God needs to be disciplined, I do not want to find myself on the wrathful side of God because I have went far beyond the means of correction that God had ordained. Does that make some sense? I want you to be able to think in terms of multiple categories here because that's important. Because if you really think about it, ladies, here's what often happens. You and I will play different roles in a given event. Sometimes you'll play God. Not me, yeah, you. And then sometimes you'll play the victim, the sinner. You will be the sinner. And so you're in the midst of multiple factors addressing your sinfulness. You know that by experience. But sometimes you will be the mediator between God and that person that's in trouble. And on a bad day, you'll actually be the one oppressing the person. Not me. Yeah, you. Yes. Am I making some sense? Sometimes we play those roles out. Sometimes we'll get ourselves in a situation where we actually think that God has told us what the measure of judgment should be on an individual. Whether it's our spouse or our children or a sibling or a coworker. See, this is where you have to be very careful. One has to be very careful about how you deal with people. Be very careful about how you deal with people. I'll give you an example. This is something that I talked about with us years ago. I had a very good report recently about the character and temperament of my sisters here at Grace. It was a very good report about how what they observed. This is an outsider coming in the midst of you guys, watching how you behave. Whether you believe it or not, people, they watch you. And so here comes another female as yourself coming into Grace. And she's used to going to churches where folks are fighting under their breath and hypocrites and talking bad about people and catty and arguing, all of the carnality that goes on, very common among women. You know, where we appear to be holy, but behind the door we're whispering and talking bad about persons and just really violating every principle of the Spirit. You guys understand what I'm talking about? And when you get beat up enough by that stuff, you don't want to be in anybody's church. Right? Because you understand that that is not rooted in any kind of substantive spiritual reality. Well, you know, fortunately, and I'm so thankful, the report that I got was the surprise of sisters who actually authentically enjoy each other and seek to encourage each other and fellowship with each other and are warm towards each other and have not succumbed to the hypocrisy of religion. Isn't that a good testimony? See, because the one thing that's so very easy to do in the church is play church. Play church. And the other thing that's very easy is when somebody comes from the outside in, they can see that you're not serious about God because you're playing church. And so my point is this, is that we do sometimes play God. We do sometimes play the oppressor. We are sometimes the victim. Don't think you're just one thing all the time. Like, I'll tell you this, too, if this is not boring you. Because as a pastor, I analyze these things to try to help people. You will meet a sister, and I'm just talking in terms of sister categories. Men got their own pathology. Women do, too. You do know that, right? Y'all pathology is a little bit different than ours. Similarities, but a little bit different. Woe unto the person who has to put up with the sister who is always talking about how everybody's treating her wrong. Right? And if you pay careful attention to her, operating out of this profound narcissism. See, she's actually meaner than most everybody else and excessively judgmental. In the moment that you get on the wrong side of her, you are the object of her scorn too. Are you guys following what I'm saying? This is what we call religion. That's why years ago when we started our women's theology class, our ladies will tell you, one of the things we were really striving for here at Grace was to not simply settle for an academic excellence among you, that you acquire sort of a theological acumen and are able to articulate doctrine, but that doctrine is transformative, that it actually produces in you the kind of love for one another that actually adorns the gospel. Am I making some sense? Adorning the gospel. And I have also warned my sisters, that's why some have dropped out over the years, if you are not pursuant of a character development, character change, where you are adorning the gospel, you're not going to be able to hang with us in our class, because we go too deep. We actually deal with it. You won't hang in a class that's willing to actually raise up the mirror, look at ourselves, admit we're wrong, and seek God's grace to help us. Am I making some sense? And so when we look at these texts, we are easily able to identify with the possibility that either I'm acting like God, I'm acting like the oppressor, or I am the woeful victim going through this. And it's important that we understand that what really all these trials are designed to do is to shape and develop our character. So point number three in the outline, the character of God, point number two, is that he is long-suffering, that he is penitent. And in Psalm 103, let me go through the verses because I just want to make sure you see these. This is what God would have you to know about him. He executes judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. They are in covenant. The Lord is what? The Lord is merciful, is he not? And what? Gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now, the reason why the children of Israel came under the judgment is because they had exhausted God's mercy. Right? They emptied the bank. They turned the vault upside down, emptied it all out with no more mercy left. Now they had to come under the judgment until the bank filled back up. And then the mercy came again by way of deliverance. And here's what the text tells us. Here's the comforting thing about verse 9. Watch this. He will not always chide, will he? Neither will he keep his anger forever. See, now that's the character of God you need to know. God's not always angry with us. I used to say it all the time. You can buy this if you want to, or you can throw it away, because I know y'all don't whoop y'all children no more. The 21st century women don't whoop children. I ain't nobody in here whooping no children. I understand it. But one of the things that was preparatory for me when I was a child that helped me understand the fear of the Lord when I found myself in the pit was when my daddy used to whip me. My daddy used to pick me up, hang me in the air, and whip me like a chicken. I was flapping around like a loose chicken. I was in captivity. I was bound. I was being spoiled. I was being oppressed. I was being beaten. And I remember hanging in the midst of nothing as he was lashing me, asking the question, how long before the judgment was over, right? And it seemed like the judgment lasted forever. My father seemed to be merciless whipping on me. But it worked in me what was necessary to reverence what he said. And that's what God will do. I don't care who you are. That's what he will do for us to get the point. For us to get the point. He that read the Proverbs, spare not for their much crying. You shall beat them and deliver their soul from hell. See, that's old school. This is before Dr. Spock and all of this emotional stuff of getting close to your children. And the Lord said, beat it out of them. Now, he's a little bit more gracious than that, but it's the truth. It's the truth. He will not always chide. He will not always keep his anger. There's a day when the frowning face of God turns into a smile. And you know it, don't you? There's a day when it goes from a frown to a smile, when the cloud is removed and the sunshine is appearing again, and we are happy in Jesus. Isn't that so? And as Mr. Vernon McGee put it, now I'm out of the doghouse. I am no longer in the doghouse. Here it is. He hath not dealt with us according to our what? Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Look at verse 12, ladies. He stated the absolute removal of our transgressions in the person of Jesus Christ. That doesn't change the fact that he gets angry and whips us. But our sins are put away. On a judicial level, we will never have to go to hell. Do you see that? See, this is what they are triumphing in. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He's dealt with us as a father deals with his children. See the difference? Verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are what? That's right. So you don't have to ever worry about when I'm hanging up there upside down, I'm thinking my father going to go on forever and ever and ever. He knew when I started getting limp that I was done. I know y'all getting all shaken up and all that. Listen, 10 minutes later, I was back at it again, okay? Just like the rest of the kids. 10 minutes at it, you know, it seemed like you're killing him, you're killing him, you're killing him. My mom and my mother used to say, you're killing the boy. No, he's not. He ain't killing him. See, how many of you guys remember those kind of whippings? I just need to know. Woo, that's the whole house. Man. Hold on. That many of y'all know those kind of whippings? Now watch this. That's why y'all saved. Yes. That's why you saved. Listen, I'm telling you, that's why you are saved. You were persuaded that there is a hell and sin will be punished. That's good stuff. All right, go back to Judges chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Judges 3, 1 and 2, the objective here. We'll be moving forward. I just want to make sure that we appreciate the introduction to the text, because there's a lot of subtle good things in the life of Deborah that I want us to work with over the next several weeks. But I want these principles to be in us, so I won't have to talk about them again. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to do what? Prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the what? Wars of Canaan. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them what? Okay, so here we go. What is God trying to teach them? How to what? Fight. He's teaching them how to fight. That's right. God's teaching them how to fight. Here it is again. If you grew up in the tough streets or the tough society, a tough culture, when you left your home, sometimes you found yourself with nefarious characters who took advantage of you, beat you up, took your money. You guys remember those days? And it was tough, right? And you know how you used to run home and tell mama and tell daddy? And not one time did your mama or your daddy go out and beat up the boy or the girl that dogged you, right? You know what your mama and daddy used to tell you? You better go out there and defend yourself. You better learn how to fight. Isn't that what they said? You better learn how to fight. And that's exactly what the Lord is saying about the spiritual dimension into which you and I are called. You better learn how to fight. You better learn how to fight. You are in a warfare. You are not picking roses or daisies. You are in a spiritual battle. You must learn how to fight. That's why we have quoted Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You are to put on the whole armor of God. You got to learn how to fight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6. That our warfare is not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of every stronghold. You have to learn how to fight. You have to learn how to fight. And that's what the children of Israel are learning. They're learning how to fight. And I'll remind you again, Judges 1:1, the way the book opens up is, who shall go up first and fight against the Canaanites? So there's a sense in which what the book of Judges teaches us is that God has called us to deployment into an alien world, and we have to fight against the ideology and the system of this world, and we have to fight a good warfare. And when we don't, we succumb to the enemy, don't we? We succumb. That's what's taking place here. You have to fight. So point number D, this is a spiritual battle to which all are called, men, women, and what? So I'm going to say that again so it can resonate with you. This is a spiritual battle to which all are called, men, women, and children. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. I want you to see this. I just want you to see verses 6 through 8. You know these passages. They are very common, but I want them to resonate with you, because if you get that point, you will start with God, move to yourself, and understand your responsibility in the sphere and scope of your calling. That you won't think that you are simply called to just merely exist in this world. To just get by. To just squeak into heaven. You get there all by yourself. God saved you and you just made it in all by yourself. You fought just enough to get up to the wicket gate. You thrust your way in all by yourself. You're going to understand this is not just about you. Your battle is not just for you. You mothers and you daughters and you husbands, you spouses, you wives, you aunties and you grandmothers. This is not just about you. Getting up every day is not just about you. It's not just about you getting up and saying, Lord, what you and I got to do today. It's not just about you. It's about your grandchildren and your great grandchildren and your nieces and your nephews. It's not just about you. It's not just about you. Because you signed up to be on the Lord's side. Now listen to it. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of what? Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you. I keep telling people God's love is conditional. I don't think God's just going to let you do anything you want to do. You reject me, I'm going to reject you. Listen to what he says. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you, that you shall not be a priest to me. Isn't that powerful? The rebellion that takes place in the church forfeits their capacity to stand as a mediator between God and the world. The rebellion in the life of a professing Christian before God will forfeit them from standing as a mediator between them and their children. The rebellion of a mother before God by misprioritizing her calling will forfeit her capacity to actually stand before God as a mediating mother, mediating auntie, mediating grandparent between God and her children that are all tore up. If I get too self-centered and wrapped up in my own things, my actions will be sinful and they will forfeit me from the blessed privilege of getting on my knees and calling on God to help my kids. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And how do I know that I'm in that condition? I won't be praying for my children. See it? Listen to what he goes on to say. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you, that you shall be no priest to me, seeing you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. That's powerful, isn't it? Is that powerful? So now I want you to follow this, ladies. I just want you to see this, because when we get to see you over the next several weeks, you're going to appreciate Deborah. She's going to be a powerful person and a powerful pattern for you and me. OK, so what God said is, if you forget who you are and whose you are, and if you get caught up in this world, and if you think that this is all about you acquiring the material blessings that this life has to afford, and you forget my law, and you fail to be the mediating instrument by which men and women are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, you are going to open the door for your children to grow up loving hell. Am I telling the truth, lady? This becomes a nearsightedness that takes place when we don't have a proper comprehension of the privilege of being a child of God, of the privilege of holding the office of mother or sister or spouse or grandmother. When I am a child of God and I am a sister, I have a responsibility for my sisters and my brothers, because I am now a mediating instrument by which God can act affirmatively in their life upon my request. Do you believe that? And to the degree that you believe that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, so you will pursue God. To the degree that I don't, or I fail to understand that privilege, or I am sidetracked by my own agenda, to that degree, I am not going to be an instrument affecting those kinds of goods in my children's lives or in my relatives' lives. And they will all grow up and they will do life, and you will see destruction and you'll go, oh, that's too bad. I wonder what's going on with them. Why won't they come to? Well, what's your role in that? See the big picture that I'm talking about? It's so hard to get Christians to understand the comprehensive nature of what God is looking at when he's dealing with life. Now think this one with me. Am I boring you right now? Okay, good. Think about this one with me, because I think about this stuff all the time. I just see the way God works. And you and I have already started from the Genesis account. We're going to be getting back there again. But you do understand the mandate, right? You understand that God created us in his image and in his likeness, right? You understand that he called us to have dominion, right? You understand that he called us to the first procreation mandate of proliferation and having children. You understand that, right? That has never ceased. You do understand that all the fruit of the womb is the Lord's. You understand that every child is God's. All the souls are mine. Do you understand that? You understand then your stewardship of them. Do you understand that? You understand what I'm getting at then? So it's very important to know that you have a massive privilege. This is one of the reasons why I don't go for women defying, ignoring, and distorting their role and calling as women. I know that this is a trap of the devil when you think that you can bypass and abrogate and leave your role and take on a man's role. You're not going to work through that in a moment. That's the goal of the devil. God knows he has chosen women to be a vicar and vehicle by which children are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, right? Through that unique and specific office of womanhood, of which we will be looking at more specifically down the line. But the text is telling us that you and I are called upon to fight a battle. Now listen to the language. Listen to what he says in verse 7. As they were increased, so they what? Sinned against me. What does he mean by as they increased? The more children they had. If you have multiple children and you don't raise those multiple children up in the fear and the nurture of the Lord, do you know what Job says? The children of the wicked are the sword of the Lord. That when our children grow up, they've actually become means of destruction. Yeah, so God actually sees a bigger picture than we do. Now what he's saying is, if you're going to have children, because you know how we do, you get saved and then all of a sudden you want a husband, right? Lord, I want a husband. I want a family. I want to do it. I want to have that blessing. Come on, am I telling the truth, lady? That's a typical mentality. Man, I didn't get nobody raising their hand right there. I mean, none. 60 of y'all. Nobody fell under the... How many of you were born again in your youth? Like 19, 20, 20, 20. Okay, that's a problem. It's a handful of you. Most of y'all were hellions all your life. I understand that. I understand that now. But my point is that most Christians, when they're young and get saved in their early 20s, want to do the traditional thing, get a good man, get married, and have children. That's true, and that's right. But they underestimate the call to commit themselves fully to that process. And so they end up having children that grow up and live like hell too. And this is what God is talking about. You guys understand what I'm saying? The wonderful thing about this kind of contemplation as we get ready to work further through is that at any time we can stop that process. At any time we can arrest carnal thinking and get on God's page and begin the process of being a mother in Israel at any time. The other truth is, you can be a mother in Israel and don't have to be a physical mother. Are you hearing me? You have to simply think like one and act like one. And how great it is to have mothers in Israel. So I'll leave it like that. There's a couple more passages there, but they get a little bit worse. Go back with me. go back with me to our text. Point number two in our outline. From war to song. I think that's where we are. Can go to my second outline. From war to song. From war to song. You guys, did you get a chance to read chapter 4 and 5? How many of you read chapters 4 and 5? Oh, good. 50% of you. All right. You notice chapter 5 is a song. Right? So do you understand the peculiarity of the Bible around songs? That songs frequently were the consequence of the works of God manifested in the life of the people of God. That when redeemed people sing, we sing because God has shown up in our life. That God has manifested his glory in some particular way. He has come through for us. Generally, when the song rises up, it's because we have been in a long struggle and God has released us from that struggle, and it produces in us a joy that manifests itself in a song, right? So this is where we go from war to song. And I raised a question in our outline, examples. Somebody give me an example of going from war to song. Anybody? My sister. Yes. Who particularly was noted for singing in that context? Miriam, right? The last two verses of Exodus 15, verse 20 and 21, Miriam is the response to Moses' call. Moses wrote that song. Moses is singing, and Miriam is responding. Like in our worship, we'll have a call and response. You'll have one side say one thing and another side respond, call and respond. This is often what goes on. And what Miriam was doing in that song of Moses, which later on became the song of the Lamb, she was responding to Moses when Moses was saying, the Lord had triumphed gloriously. The Lord had thrown Pharaoh's chariots into the Red Sea. And Miriam and her sisters took up tambourines and said, yes, the Lord had triumphed gloriously. The Lord had thrown the enemy into the sea. They were singing because of the victories of the Lord. The book of Psalms is primarily surrounding that whole tenor. Singing because God has come through. Or sometimes singing because they are acknowledging God's chastening hand. I think it was Psalm 138. Maybe not. I'm thinking the latter. Psalm 139, something like that. Where David, the psalmist, said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? There our harps hang on the willows in Babylon as we are led captive to Babylon. They are singing as they head to Babylon. They are acknowledging that God has chastened them. You know what we call that in our today's vernacular? The blues. Y'all don't sing the blues? I love the blues. But that's a part of my emotional makeup I can identify with. We do have bluesy days, don't we? Those are the blues for our Hebrew brethren. The book of Lamentations. Have you ever read the book of Lamentations? That's a complete song. That's a complete song. And Jeremiah is prostrate. He's called the weeping prophet. Prostrate because he sees the judgment of God so severely poured out on his people. Read that book sometimes. It will blow you away. You will wonder, how on earth could God be so severe in the life of his people? And the answer is because of how depraved and sinful and forsaking his people were of him. And yet in that lamentation, you know what Jeremiah said? But when I remember the ways of God, I have hope. He was talking about the faithfulness of God in the morning, even in the midst of those kinds of troubles. So we do go from war to song. So what I am also asserting is, as we make our way through the book of Judges, and particularly in Deborah's account, which we're getting ready to get into now, we're going to end up on the side of singing, aren't we? Because that's what God promises you and me. Do you understand this book of Revelation that we're getting ready to get into for several weeks is a song? The revelation is a song. The people of God are singing. In glory, they're singing. On earth, they're singing. In war, they're singing. In worship, they're singing. They're singing, singing, singing. Hallelujahs run all the way through the book of Revelation. And what God is saying to his people is weeping may endure for a season, but there is a joyful song at the end of this journey for the people of God. Do you believe that? You actually have to. You actually have to believe there is joy and singing that culminates human history if you are a believer in Christ. Because what precedes the joy and singing is suffering. You actually have to be persuaded, ladies, that the end of our journey is filled with jubilation. The kind of exceeding joy that cannot be expressed in words. But what precedes it is a life of difficulty. You got that? Had one of our brothers, a couple last night in our music class, in our choir practice, came to me, and she had told me, Brother Mac's wife, Alma, had told me that her brother just recently died of, I'm assuming it's congestive heart failure. He just died. No warning, anything. He's in his 60s, very young. Just recently died. Just fell down dead. Him and his wife talking a few minutes, and then next thing she knows, he's dead, gone. And she was kind of disturbed by it. And I told her, I said, that, my sister, is this life. Nothing is guaranteed in this life. That's why God gives us the end of the story, so we can hold on to the rope while he pulls us through the mystery of this life. You understand that? That's why he gives us the end of the story. So you can hold on when those kinds of inexplicable events occur. Because those kinds of events destroy certain categories or lack of categories that we would have in our mind as places where we want to go to get a handle on it. How do I handle that? Well, you don't have to handle that. You can trust the God that says at the end of your journey, there will be joy. You'll get through this too. So I encouraged them, as a pastor ought to encourage them, and they were very comforted with that. But we go in this warfare from sorrow to sorrow. The end result, however, will be song. Now, let's get into our outline with our sister Deborah. Ask some questions here. I got a good 30 minutes with you. First of all, who would know what Deborah's name means? Who would know? Anybody did any kind of etymological research on the name Deborah? Sister Guidry, tell me what you came up with. What's that? I didn't hear you. Somebody speak for her. I didn't hear. Because she's speaking like a little caterpillar. Wasp. 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 All right, anybody else come up with anything else? Bees? Is that what you came up with? What did you come up with? Bees? Well, that's something else. Were you able to, when you did that, were you able to go and find references in your Bible where the word Deborah in the Hebrew would actually be translated bee? Good. Did you? Okay, good. So a lot of times when you are looking up words in a lexical research of a word, sometimes it will give you remote cognate meanings, remote definitions of the word. And those remote definitions of the word may have a place in the meaning of the word, but never are found in the Bible. I just want you to know that, okay? It does not mean that they aren't there. It simply means that those who are giving the definition, those lexicographers are taking license with just the larger material around the way words are etymologically structured. Deborah is the way we would break it down phonetically. Anybody else has a different? Did anybody else do any work on that? Nobody else? Okay, so we'll break it down into three parts. Deborah, syllable one, syllable two, syllable three. And I have told you before, stems in the Hebrew are like stems in the English. The stems on the end of words often connote some deity. Like here we have Deborah, right? Just like we would have Elijah, right? Or Manasseh, right? Or Jeremiah, or Isaiah. Generally, those stems or endings denote Jehovah's name, the Lord, Yahweh. Y'all got that? That's what a parent would name their child and attach the child's name to Jehovah. Jeremiah, Deborah, and on and on and on like that. So we would basically say that her stem is Jah, that her parents devoted her to the Lord. That's not uncommon for Jewish names, right? Now the root word is Debor. And if you remove the E and the O, you simply have three syllables. And Hebrew language is three consonants, is a completely consonanted grammar structure. And the syllables are added for phonetical sound. The actual word in the Hebrew is debar. Debar. Now, debar carries a large connotation. Sister Marlins. What does her name mean? Toward the word. Close. Jehovah what? Deborah. Debar. What does Debar mean? Does anyone know what Debar means in the Hebrew? The word. That's just one out of about 30 or 40 cognate terms. Primarily the word. It has many sort of relative phrases like to execute or to order or to instruct or to give advice, to give counsel or to give wisdom. And of course, that's what God's word does, right? His word executes. His word gives advice. His word orders. His word structures. His word is wisdom. His word is eloquent. Deborah was someone whom God used to give wisdom. Deborah was a person who was called upon to execute orderly instructions, judgments with wisdom, judgments with a kind of discretion that would actually benefit the people of God. In fact, as we unpack Deborah's life, you're going to see that in this case, it's not always in every case, but in this case, her name is going to be consistent with her calling. Okay, Deborah's name is going to be consistent with her calling. She will be one who will demonstrate care, advice, eloquence, clarity, effectiveness in words. Effectiveness in words. And this is I think it's fairly usual as well. Sometimes you can look at your child and you can know that your child is going to bear certain characteristics early on. Is that so? And in many cultures, they name the child later on based upon certain temperaments and characteristics. In this case, Deborah is consistent with her name. Remember Abigail, the wife of David later on? She had married a fool. What was his name? Nabal. And Nabal was his name in the Hebrew. He was a fool. And his wife says, well, hath his parents named him Nabal because a fool he is. So sometimes the name fits the person. In this context, this woman is going to serve a great, great, great example of discretion, of wisdom, of insight, of counsel, of instructions, and careful instruction at that. Now, let's ask the question, because you know, as I know, we have already alluded to the fact that there are anywhere from 12 to 14 judges that judge Israel. And what makes Deborah exceptional? She's a what? She's a woman. Right. And that's what we call the exception to the rule. But she's exceptional, which is the premise for which I raised this question. Why was Deborah needed in this context? Why was she needed? So let me start getting inside your head and finding out what you guys wrote. Because I think I gave you that in your previous outline, right? Yeah. Did I give you guys that? Yeah. Did you guys investigate that? Here we are. We are at about our fourth judge from the beginning of the book of Judges, Othniel to Deborah. And here comes this woman popping up. And there will be no other women judges. Like, the scriptures are very clear in the basic structure of leadership in the church, right? Male leadership. The scriptures are clear about the Old Testament leadership structure, male leadership. But there were occasions where God raised up these unusually gifted women, right? Massively unusual. But the context in which they were raised up also is noteworthy. So I'm asking the question, as we begin to look a little deeper into our sister, why is she needed? Why wouldn't God just raise up another man? Somebody help me with that. Did y'all contemplate that, my sister here? Because Barack was a wimpy man. You got... Now, you guys would have a ball. I don't agree with you, by the way. But you guys, and not that he didn't have his problem, but I'll demonstrate later on down the line, not too far down the line, that Barack is a great type of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, was Christ a wimp?
No.
Be careful. Be careful. I mean, the way they paint him today, the way he's been painted, he looked like a wimp. For the last 500 years, he don't weigh but 100 pounds, a hair longer than yours. Look a little wimpy to me, too, you know. Why would God raise up this sister? What's your thoughts about that, Valerie? For her what? For her leadership, wisdom, and courage. I'll go with that. I'll go with that. As an initial, I'll go with that. What's wrong with that proposition? Anything wrong with that proposition? So stay with me now, ladies. Come on now. Is there anything wrong with that proposition? God would raise up Deborah for her leadership, her discretion, her what? Wisdom. What's wrong with that? Anything? Hold on. Let's see. See now, this is why I want you to think a little bit. I want you to think a bit. Because Miss Sammy said men had it too, right? Did they have it? Well, how come God didn't raise up a man? Huh? They needed her support. Now, that's a mama talking over there. We're going to get there, but I want you to work this through. God is not arbitrary. He doesn't just kind of say, Deb, what you doing? Come on, I'll make you the ruler. There's a reason here. And I want to explore that a little bit, okay? I want to just explore it a little bit. If there were all sorts of men with leadership skills, would God have broken his pattern? What's the answer?
No.
He wouldn't have broken his pattern. Why would God break his pattern if there were many men who were qualified to that office? Why would he break it? Huh? Oh. So either I'm not clear, or Marlis didn't get what I just said. My sister. Yeah. No, that's okay. Did you guys hear what she said? The motherly instinct, the motherly connotation of the wisdom that Valerie is talking about. Would that need preclude God still using men in the masculine form as a judge? In other words, if Sister Deborah was everything a woman should be, nurturing, strong, wise, capable of multitasking, which almost all women are, and uniquely in the category of a female, and yet there are also many strong men around, would the fact that she's simply a nurturing, caring, wise, prudent, discretionary woman allow her to usurp a position that really and generally and normatively belongs to a man? Are you guys following what I'm saying? In other words, I agree with those particular predicates of Deborah and yours too. I agree that we have some problems going on here, and that's what I want us to be able to see, that God is actually answering a particular kind of cultural condition. Yeah, but you're going way down the line. Yeah. Sister, that's a good question. Did you guys hear her question? She said, was Deborah good at settling disputes because of her temperament, her nature? We already said that if her name means anything, she had those intrinsic qualities, right? I would actually be inclined to take that position along with the others that you guys have enunciated about those virtues of Deborah as being essential qualifications for her to take on an unusual office. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That she couldn't just be a lightweight, having God to set aside a normative pattern just so he can prove that he notices women too. So I'm getting that before we go deeper into Deborah, that Deborah is a virtuous woman. She is virtuous. Virtue meaning substance within those kinds of characteristics and giftings that allows her to be an exception to the rule. Are you guys following me? An exception to the rule. My sister. Yeah, you got your hand up, right? Unless you exercise it. Okay, yeah, we're getting there. We're starting to get there, my sister. I'll explain it in a minute. She was just speaking low. She had great faith. Okay, I believe she had great faith, but what does it have to do with God taking her and swapping places with a man? If what if there were 10 other men in Israel that had great faith like her? Would God have utilized the exception to the rule principle? What do you think? No. So even though she has great faith, what I'm getting at, why would she have been needed? See what I'm getting at? Some of y'all getting, maybe not. We'll push it a few more times, Melody. Yeah, there's a lot of good things going on here that I want to make sure that you don't miss out on as we work through. There's a lot of good things, okay? So don't get upset with me when I stretch you like this. Because I'll share something with you. It's easy to read the scriptures in a one-dimensional way and miss the depth, okay? And I don't want to do that because Deborah is a blessing. All of your answers are relevant, okay? They are relevant. So just like last week when we went through that whole issue of, I forget what it was, but we asked a whole bunch of questions about something. What was it? Judges, yeah. Compromise, all that stuff, right? What was the context of Judges chapter 2? Remember that? Your answers were remarkable, but I'll tell you what. Go and get the men's study. And y'all were on two different planets. The way the men answered it, the way the women answered, I think y'all crossed the highway once or twice. Really, y'all. But y'all was, don't get me wrong, I enjoyed your answers. And when I listened to the men, I was like, this is remarkable. The men were way over on a whole nother sphere and dimension of approaching it from the way you did. It wasn't that theirs was right and yours was wrong or vice versa. It was just different, which is so important in interpreting scripture and the need to be both objective as well as real about our own subjective inferences. I'd be very careful to see that. And it's fascinating when I get a multiple of answers like I'm doing right now. This is helping us understand how to be careful, to be deductive as well as inductive in our studying of the scriptures. Maya. So, was Deborah filling a vacuum? Absolutely. Absolutely. She's filling a vacuum. She's filling a vacuum. She's filling a vacuum. Mother Banks. I'm gonna stay with you guys for a minute. I got 20 minutes. Y'all cat this for 20 minutes. Mother Hanks, and then I'll get you, Sister Prima. Now, there's a couple things here. So we never want to, God never does anything in the realm of human need and experience that he doesn't use a mediator for. Either angels or men. Okay. And he never, within the framework of his redemptive purposes, abolish those principles and structures that he sets up to accomplish his purpose. So we don't want to deny the distinction between male and female here. This would be part of sort of progressive ideology that we don't want to get into. You don't want to do that. We do want to understand a transcendent act on God's part for the purpose of restoration. For the purpose of restoration. That point that Mother Banks is talking about is going to be critical to us understanding the nature of a complementarian relationship. See, some of your answers are already there, but we'll get there in a second. I see a few people scratching their head, and I just want to make sure. Sammy, did you have something you wanted to say? But they can't go out killing people. I don't agree with you. No. I don't agree. I'm looking forward to working through that. See, because you're reading commentaries. That's right. You gotta be very careful about commentaries. Because commentaries have their own agendas too. And you can, when you listen to propositions, you have to be able to stop and determine whether that proposition is to be understood as an absolute and therefore deductive, or if this is something that we can prove does not follow an absolute rule, that this may be true or may not be true. We have to now examine the proposition in the light of the whole of Scripture. And I've examined Barack for a long time, and he gets a lot of discredit on a lot of levels. We'll work it through. We'll work it through. I am saying that God raised this woman up who has all these very unusual gifts. But they're not gifts that you can't have and I can't have. But he raised her up because of a specific cultural context need. Okay? With the example of the other woman that was a prophetess and the daughters of the other brother in the New Testament. All that's clear, that God has always had women prophetesses and stuff like that down the line through Scripture. That's okay. But it doesn't change the fact that God still structurally worked through male leadership. That means that women still were prophetesses even when there were godly men around. They were still serving in virtuous role. So there's something happening when a judge rises up in this culture as a female because of a vacuum. There's a vacuum taking place right now. Like, for instance, you guys do know that at present, 70-80% of graduates in college are women. Do you understand that? Now, do you know what that means? A vacuum, right? What is that vacuum? Male presence, male academicians, male acumen, male passion for knowledge, male passion for success. There's a vacuum there, right? And that vacuum is being filled up by our female sisters. And I'm saying that the real reason why Deborah is needed is because of her environment. So as you guys were talking about, my sister talked about the wars previously in chapter 3, destroying massive amounts of men. That's part of it. That's part of it. The fact that the children needed a model, representative exemplar, that's part of it. One of the struggles we have today is a lot of good female leadership. I think we have a vacuum in strong female leadership in a lot of ways, in a proper way. Marlis, and then we'll just go through our outline on this. Well, I'll take one. For the record, I'll take one. Hundreds of thousands. Well, hold on. Stop right there. Because you're actually at the apex. You're at the center. You're at the foundation of my vacuum. She's at the center and foundation of my vacuum. And then you just added the icing on the cake. Well, where's her husband at? This works very well to set the context for what we're dealing with, okay? I'm definitely not beating up on my brothers. I don't beat up my brothers. I teach my brothers. I don't beat up my brothers. That's why I'm not beating up Barack. That's why you have to be very careful when you read. As we exalt our sisters, you don't step down on your brothers while you exalt your sisters. And often that's what takes place in the kind of diatribe of, you know, lift up our women, beat down our brothers. Deborah great, Barack a wimp. No, Deborah great. God used Barack as a mighty, mighty warrior. Are you hearing me? He needed both of them. He used both of them. You're going to see how that works out as well. But what Sister Marla said, which is more to the point, is there was a crisis of manhood. There was a major crisis of manhood in our text. Why was Deborah needed? Because of a vacuum of male leadership. That's the answer. A vacuum of male leadership. This is so absolutely crucial to the text. Now, the answers are going to come in the song that she sings in Judges chapter 5. Look with me in Judges chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 8, and then we're going to unpack this a little bit for the night over the next 10 minutes. God raised up Sister Deborah because of a vacuum of male leadership and male modeling. Not that there weren't men there. There were men. But they were utterly devastated for a lot of reasons that we're going to talk about right now. So I know I dragged you out a little bit, but I wanted to make sure that we were not being impetuous in our thoughts, that we reason through our thoughts and understand that God is raising up a person who is an anomaly. This is not the norm. This is an anomaly to actually answer a cultural crisis, as Marlis puts it, in terms of male leadership, of which I am asserting that it is very similar to where we are today. Very similar to where we are today. Very similar in many ways. Chapter 5 is the song. She says, then sang Deborah, and who? Barak, the son of Binoam, on that day. Saying, see, they both singing, because God used both of them mightily. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise unto the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out of Seir, when you marched out of the fields of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. This is an eloquent way of talking about how God showed up in the wilderness and brought Israel into the promised land. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai, see it, from before the Lord God of Israel. Now she's going to be jumping all the way into the promised land in the days of a previous judge called whom? Shamgar. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael. We'll talk about Jael because she's the sister that Sister Deborah prophesied of. In the days of Jael, now watch this. In the days of Jael, the highways were what? Unoccupied. And the travelers went through side roads, circumvented the highways. What is she describing in the song? The context of her days were hazardous days. They were days that were precarious because they were being oppressed by the enemy. The oppression of the enemy was so severe over that 20-year period that it devastated male leadership. Watch this. Watch what she says. The inhabitants of the villages, what? They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose. That I arose a what in Israel? Now we'll deal with that later on down the line. I want to talk about the implications of motherhood in that context. Verse 8. She's going to, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, now put her finger on the problem. Are you ready? Yes. They chose new gods. Who did that? Israel did. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. See that? See what God does? When one now starts to compromise biblical truth, God opens up the floodgates of the enemy to come in. Now he can penetrate and spoil you. This is what we said in our opening monologue. They chose new gods, and God allowed war in the gates. Now here's the question that gives us insight into the lack of the presence of male leadership. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? The rhetorical answer is no. The rhetorical answer is no. Here there's war in your camp. The enemy is plundering everywhere. He's seizing, he's building bulwarks around your cities. He's creating famines. He's breaking through. He's plundering. He's destroying men, women, and children. And we don't even have a pushback on the part of the men. No men around with swords and shields to fight the battles. According to the Mosaic law, and I believe it ought to be that way in America too. This is why I believe that we are going downhill quickly. I just do not believe women ought to be on the front line giving their bodies to be blown up to smithereens. That's just me. Now, I know women don't want to hear it, but it's just me. I know we're equal in many ways, but I think men are called to actually give their lives for women and children. I believe that we are called to spread eagle for the women and the children, that women are not supposed to jump in the front and take a hit for the man. I don't believe that. And yet that's the way our government now is going in its hyper-egalitarian structure, where it's erasing the lines of demarcation between men and women, and men and women are equal and the same. And I don't think that's biblical, and I think there are consequences coming down the line for it. But it is indicating a vacuum in our culture. It's indicating a vacuum. And here we have the vacuum. Do you see the vacuum? Now I want you to see, ladies, because I got about 5 minutes, where this vacuum came in at. And actually, that gets into PowerPoint number 3. So let me just run through why was Deborah needed in your outline, very clearly, because of disobedience. You got that? Do you see that in your outline?
Yes.
Why was Deborah needed? Because of disobedience. Because of disobedience. They chose them new gods. That goes back to the pattern. Idolatry destroyed the body politic of Israel. Therefore, Deborah was needed. The second reason Deborah was needed is because of God's covenant. So now this is why I want this to ring home true to you. That's why in the earlier part of our class, I talked to us about understanding that womanhood is not exclusively a per capita thing. This is not just about you. Secondly, you guys are always in the war with the men. I mean, just because the women don't go to the front line and fight the battle doesn't mean that the women are not fighting battles back at home, right? And in the larger spiritual sense, you and I are fighting battles together all the time. We might be in a different place as men than you are, but we're fighting the same battle. So we are talking about a complementarian mindset on the part of God. When God said in Genesis chapter 1, 27, 28, let them have dominion over everything, he said, let them have dominion, didn't he? The male and the female. So if all things were equal in a war where there would have been plenty of men to fight the battles, the women would have still been needed for a whole lot of other critical tasks in that war. Isn't that true? It would have been impossible for the men to have been successful in that battle without the participation of the women. And so what I am advocating is that when God raises up Deborah, what God is doing through Sister Deborah is he's appealing to the whole nation that idolatry destroys the mandate that they were given in the Genesis account, and that idolatry destroys the necessity of the man and the woman to work together. That when men turn to idols, that they lose their capacity to be real men, and therefore the necessity of the woman now is challenged and threatened. And where that is occurring, we now have a loss of the mandate. The mandate is utterly in danger here. So, in your third point, I have the complementary relationship. In Genesis 2, 22 through 24, you remember what it says? And God saw that Adam needed a helper, right? He was alone, and God says, I will make Adam a helper meet for him. You guys have understood for the longest that that word helper can be easily translated army. I tell you that many years ago. See the word helper there? It's a very complex Hebrew term that literally means just like Adam, but different from Adam, there to support Adam and to actually help Adam create an army. Just like Adam, but different from Adam. This is what a complement is. He was made out of her side, but he was the opposite to him so that she could be a complement. She wasn't the same as him. God didn't make a homosexual. You guys understand what I'm saying? He made a heterosexual. He made a heterosexual in order for them to be able to reproduce. To reproduce is to create an army. You got that? But in order for them to create an army, those two have to work together. Adam can't do it all. Eve can't do it all. That's the whole point here. I'm here to tell you. The whole point is we do not do it all by ourselves. Now, quite naturally, therefore, if the men are decimated, and we're going to see why here in a moment, God wisely is raising up a woman who has the necessary virtue to draw the people of God to her in preparation for a restoration process, correct? Because wherever life is threatened anywhere, it's essential for a woman to be there for the recovery of that life, as we shall see. So in your outline under complement, I have examples of what? Eve, Noah's wife, Sarah, Rebecca. I could go all the way through the New Testament. I could go all the way from Genesis to Revelation showing you that God always accomplishes purposes through both men and women. And it wasn't the fact that God was accomplishing his purposes through men and women in an arbitrary way. No, it was in the very structural formation of which he established in the beginning. For Eve plays a role with Adam in procreation. Noah's wife was there when he was building that ark. Was she not? Listen, where he get his hamburgers and hot dogs and Coke to get his energy to work? That would have been a real difficult job to build that ark for 120 years without a wife. How about Sarah? Did she play a role with Abraham? We went through Sarah and Abraham at length, didn't we? Sarah was a covenant. Rebecca's a covenant. Rachel's a covenant. You guys understand that? Do you remember the interaction between Rachel and Jacob? The interactions are massive. Interactions are, Jacob loved Rachel, didn't he? Rebecca has a bunch, I'm sorry, Leah has a bunch of children along with the handmaids, but Rachel had the two boys that perpetuate Israel and launches them into the promised land, Joseph and Benjamin, right? So they are cooperating, albeit on dysfunctional terms, right? Did y'all get that one? Did y'all get that one? They're cooperating, albeit on dysfunctional terms. You know, me and the guys talked about it last week, and I don't know if I talked about it with you. Moses was called by God to go get the children of Israel out of the wilderness, and him and his wife got in a fight on the way back to Egypt. Does that sound familiar? They got into a big fight on the way. Do y'all remember that? Because God told him, hey, you better circumcise that boy or I'm going to kill him. And Moses said, hey, honey, we got to circumcise Gershon because God's going to kill him if he don't. And she, you know, you are a bloody man. You know how women get bloody. She circumcised him and took the foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. Now, you remember we talked about Moses. He had a little hot temper, didn't he? Did Moses have a hot temper? So did his wife. So, that's a 21st century scenario, Moses and Zipporah. But God used them, didn't he? And what I'm getting at is God's not violating the principle of a complementarian relationship. He's going to restore that where that has to occur. And so we have it in our scripture. That's why I use the concept correction. You see correction? Deborah is going to be used for correction. Correction, ladies. Things are going to get corrected. So let me just open up PowerPoint number three. Where was the vacuum? The vacuum was in the fact that there were no valiant men. That's verse 7 of chapter 5. Where are the shields? Where are the spears? Where are the shields and spears? Verse 8 of chapter 5. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gate. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? No. And how come? Three things under point number 3, then we're done. Idolatry. Do you see that statement? Yes. Idolatry weakens men. Do you see that? Okay, so this is where we're going to end. So go with me in your Bible to Hosea. I'm going to use Hosea as a preface for this. Idolatry weakens men. See, this is where Marlis was using the concept of a crisis of men. This is true today. And the devil knows this. And it's very important for our women to know this as well. With your men, you do not want to promote sort of an idolatrous mindset on the part of your men. You don't want your men to be weak. You don't want them not to measure up to the calling of God. Because if you don't, if they don't, it doesn't necessarily follow that God's going to use you to do a better job. Are you hearing me? It doesn't follow that let's destroy our men and let our women take over and they'll do a better job. I don't believe that for 5 seconds. But I want you to see this proposition. Idolatry weakens men. Hosea chapter 13. Are you there? verse 1 through 3. Listen to what God says. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he what? And now they sin more and more and have made molten images of silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be as the morning cloud. Do you see that? You know what the metaphor is? The morning cloud is a substanceless entity that as soon as the wind blows, it disappears. So they have no substance, they have no gravitas, they have no solidity, they're not there in the storm. As soon as trouble comes, the morning cloud is gone. They're unfaithful. Listen to it. And as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, as the smoke out of the chimney. Do you see that? That's what's describing the men at this point. Look at chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. Chapter 4, verse 7 through 11. We have just looked at verse 6. God said he will give up the children. Look at verse 7 through 11 for a moment with me. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like the people, like the priests, and I will punish them for their ways and their reward, and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit whoredom and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Now listen to this verse, ladies. Where a whoredom, that's prostitution, and wine, and new wine, take away the heart. Do you see it? See, when men are given over to pleasure as the core of their existence, as the reason for why they wake up, as the reason for why they can't get to Friday, the heart is taken away. You cannot be valiant while being an alcoholic or a whoremonger. Can't happen. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? That's the context in which we're dealing. And as our culture continues to promote these extensive, unending, rabid expressions of fornication and adultery and getting high and all this is doing is destroying our men. The heart is destroyed. The heart is destroyed because the man doesn't have the... alcoholism is one thing, but drugs as a whole inhibit the capacity for courage. When your brain gets altered by drugs, it inhibits the capacity for courage. I didn't say for violence. I didn't say for hatred. I didn't say for indiscriminate acts of violence. That can happen anywhere. I'm talking about the courage that is the consequence of a deliberate choice to stand in the way and defend that which is right and that which is good and that which is weak. That requires courage. And men who are given over to these vices cannot have that kind of courage. That is what Sister Deborah was dealing with, you guys. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I'm done here. Chapter 7, 1 through 10. Listen to what God says. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. Now, Ephraim is the very tribe out of which Deborah and them are doing ministry. Ephraim was discovered or exposed in the wickedness of Samaria. You know when God uses the word discovered, you know what he's using? A connotation of fornication or some kind of illicit sex is taking place. This goes all the way back to the Levitical code of chapter 18 and 19. Remember what God says, let not a man discover the nakedness of his father or the nakedness of his mother or the nakedness of his sister or the nakedness of his brother. To discover it is what Ham did when he opened up the tent and allowed his father to be exposed. So when God says he discovered it, it's like a man going into his own tent and discovering that his wife has committed whoredoms on him. That's what God is saying. Do you guys see that? Let me go on so you can get it. And the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. Do you see the picture that the prophet is painting?
thief enters in and the robbers are spoiling without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now, this is what we're talking about here is the reprobation of the mind when the people of God are given over to idolatry at this kind of feverish level where they don't think that God's actually even seeing it. Ladies, help me. This is the generation I live in. I am utterly amazed at how folks can act the way they do and call themselves Christian. Listen, I'm just flabbergasted. The tensions are too broad for me. I cannot reconcile the behavior of certain people who easily say, I know Jesus. No, you don't. You don't know Jesus. Are you hearing me? No, you don't. Jesus don't sit on the throne of that nasty heart. He doesn't sit on the throne of a nasty heart. He doesn't sit on the throne of a filthy heart. He will hold that heart down before he sits on that throne. Not the Jesus of the Bible. Ladies, will you hear me? You may make room for vile, contemporary, cultural evil as being Christian all you want, but the Bible will not support you, and it will not support me. All who love the Lord must hate evil. You born again, your new nature despises everything that's not like God, even in yourself. And the more you grow in understanding your own depravity, you cannot tolerate the idea that somehow we can frame our lips and thoughts and think that Jesus is comfortable in that kind of depravity in our life. Nothing is further from the truth. If, in fact, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we already stated, there's no way that the present depiction of Christianity actually corresponds with the truth. Just telling you. That it breaks my heart. I just got to tell the truth. Lord, have mercy. Let me go on. I know y'all ready to leave now. I know. Pastor, I'm down. I know. I understand. They consider not in their heart that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. See what God does? Passively backs up and let the consequences come, right? Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. God says, I see them. Remember when David broke? Did he break? Listen, there's a difference between a child of God when he sins and the unregenerate reprobate when he sins. Big difference. The child of God says, against you and you only have I done this evil in your sight. My iniquity is always before your face. But the reprobate doesn't say that. He doesn't smite his chest and say, I am the sinner. God has to say, you're the sinner. But I've told you this. If you own your sin, God will own your sin. If you hide your sin, God will let you keep your sin till judgment day, and then you have to pay for it. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. Sound like the politicians in our day. They are all adulterers. Do you see that? Can I go on for a few minutes? As an oven heated by the baker. He's describing the insatiable lust that the whole nation was given over to because of the demonic drive for lust through idolatry. Those pagan idols were gateways to massive levels of porneia. Do you understand what I'm saying? Those pagan gods were gateways. See, today we don't use pagan gods. You know what we use? Videos, movies, and music. Drugs. The illicit behavior and actions of our silly women who don't walk in dignity. They become the living idols, corrupting our men. They're all adulterers, an oven heated by the baker who ceases from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. Man, I'm not going to go into that. Because, see, the preacher here is just laying it down. They understood what was going on in that culture. If I can use the word, he's working it. He's working it. They're getting heated up to levels of heat that are pitch white. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with the scorner. See the indignified behavior of leadership when it gets exuberated and intoxicated and driven by the princes. The king is now so indiscreet, without discipline, that he's hanging out with the common folk on the street, getting high. How disgraceful. But see, all the prophet is doing is painting the picture of whoredoms and wine takes away the heart. This king is not ready for battle, is he? He is not ready for battle, ladies. For they have made ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all night, in the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. He's still using metaphor for idolatry, drunkenness, and fornication. I hope you understand that adultery. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There's none among them that calleth unto me, saith God. Can you imagine the whole of the Senate and the Congress and the leadership so given over to their idolatry that none call on God? See it? That was the condition. There wasn't one person among them, God says, that called on God. See, guys, now watch this. I want you to think about this, ladies. Well, I'm way overdue. If there were one, God would hear. I promise you, if there were one, God will hear. This is the way our God works. He only needs one person to cry out for him to have a motivation to act otherwise than what he should. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And the text is telling us they were all given over. Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured her strength, and he does not know it. Remember I told you the strength goes away when they spoil you? Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon. I told you, old sinners are just pathetic. See, gray hair is designed to tell you your days are numbered. And one of the delusional things about sinners, they don't think they're going to die. It used to amaze me at how old the dope fiends were that I grew up with. I used to ask them, did you know Methuselah? But what did Moses look like? Because, man, you old. Walking around with Nike tennis shoes on and Nike sweatsuits, trying to look young. Oh, dope fiend. You know what I mean by, because I grew up in that culture, so I can say it. I know the culture. Yeah, just old. Oh, you know what I'm saying, Melody. Oh. You know what they used to tell me? Well, that's the heroin that's preserving me. I used to say, no. You look old. The heroin ain't preserving your looks. You're old, man. You're old, woman. And then they die. You know? Don't they? They die. And I'm pressing the point home, what happens when we cross those lines of no return? And the mind is lost. So, what was the vacuum? No valiant men. Idolatry weakens men. When it weakens men, men do not have confidence. God's image, that is the manly image, is distorted. And you read point C between now and week after next in your outline. And we'll come back and start unpacking it a little bit more. Let's close in prayer. So, Father, we are before you in all humility. knowing that you have privileged this nation out of all the nations with the gospel, with your word, with the light, the truth of Christ. And when we look at your word, we see that we are in trouble. We can close the Bible and then everything seems to be okay, oh Lord, because we paint the picture the way we want to. Everything's all right with the world until we actually see the world through your eyes. And then we realize that we as a nation are no better than Israel. We are a mess. And many of our churches are a mess as well. And the only remedy is your mercy. You're going to be the way you are, the way you act, and we know that. And that's why to this day you haven't actually brought about a wholesale revival and repentance in our nation. And so we only wait on you. That's all we can do, is wait on you and call upon your name and ask that you give us grace individually and collectively as women and as men to live for your honor. Give us the principle of Joshua for the season. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And if we can impact others, help us to do that. Help us to do that. As a church, if we can impact other churches, help us to do that, oh God. Because you know, as I know, there's so many churches toppling when it comes to being committed to your word and being sanctified so as to be used for your honor and your glory. And God, we pray for our next generation. We pray, Father, we pray so passionately about this matter for our next generation. We, unless there is a Samson-like gospel that rises up in the next generation, this Philistine culture will destroy our children. Have mercy on us, O God. Have mercy on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, sisters. Y'all be off next week. Y'all can recover from this boring, heavy message. Don't get in no trouble, though.